Tonight I want to do some digging in the Word of Truth. And I want you to do some digging with me, if you will. You know, truth is just like jewels. You don't find diamonds lying about on the surface of the ground, do you? You've got to dig for treasures. You've got to dig for jewels. And if you want the most precious things in God's book, well, you've got to be willing to dig for them. You see, some Christians don't make the best discoveries in the Word of God because they're not willing just to take the trouble. Can I put it that way? Rather bluntly, but that's really what it is. They're not willing just to take the trouble to search the Scriptures, just to find out the wonders that God has hid in this wonderful book of His. The Apostle Paul, you remember, when he wrote to the church of Colossae, he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Now, friends, if we want a growing grace, if we want to discover the very best, that's what we've got to have. Not the word outside of us, but the word inside. And it's as we search and we see and we dig and we make the truth our own, that's the point, we make it our own, that it starts to mean something, it starts to work its blessed way in our minds, in our thoughts, in our actions, in all we do and in all our planning. I want you to turn with me to the passage, a few verses that I read from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Very early in this epistle, the apostle begins to pray for these saints at Philippi. And he says in verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Now, most Bibles have a margin. If you have a margin to your Bible, you'll see in verse 10, instead of reading "that ye may approve things that are excellent," it reads "or try the things that differ." And at first sight you may say to me, "Well, I can't see any connection at all between trying the things that differ and approving things that are excellent." Well, first of all, I think we ought to look at this word that's translated "more excellent." I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where it occurs again, but translated a little differently. Matthew 6 and verse 26. "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" There's the word, this time translated "better." Can't you feel there's a comparison? Look, the birds. God even looks after the birds. Aren't you much better in comparison with birds? Or come along to chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel. In a very similar context, verse 31. "Fear ye not therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows." More value. The same word again, this time translated like that. You're of more value. Again, a comparison in worth. More value than many sparrows. Just one more. 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41. "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory." Different this time. All the same word though. There's a comparison, says the apostle. You see, all stars don't shine with the same brightness, do they? There's dim stars and there's medium stars and there's very bright stars like Sirius, for instance. One star differs from another star in glory.
There's a comparison going on in each one of those contexts. Now the same thing is true in Philippians 1. You're testing the things that differ, you're weighing them up, so that you may get the best, the things that are excellent. Now that's, friends, what we've got to do with the word of truth. This may come as a little shock to some. You say, well, I always thought that all truth was exactly the same. Well, all truth is truth, but there are some of better quality, can I use the word, than others. You see, truth is something like a river, starting at its source. Little rivulet, and then it gradually increases, until you get to its mouth, and there it is in all its fullness. And that's the way you find in the Word of God, this truth, starting in the Old Testament, it's gradually expanded, until it comes in all its fullness in the New Testament, and especially, I hope to try and show you, in the epistles, where you've got the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in all the fullness of his ascended glory, without any limitations whatsoever. Let's see how this works out. We're now to get the best, are we not? We ought to be. We ought to be willing. We ought to be earnest. We ought to be keen. Yea, we ought to be hungry to search and find the very best that God has put in this book for us. For never forget, he's written the Bible for you and me, not for his edification. He's written it so that we may make these glorious discoveries. So, let us see. Let's think for a moment, go back to the Old Testament. Let's think of Abraham. God brought that man as a heathen idolater out of Ur of the Chaldees. He saved him. He told him to leave his land, across that desert, come to the land that we now call Palestine. Now he said, all this land I'm going to give you and your seed. And the geographical boundaries are defined for you quite clearly in the 13th and 15th chapters of the book of Genesis. From the River Nile, river of Egypt, right over to the river Euphrates. Sometimes it might be awfully good for us to look at some of the maps at the back of our Bible. Do you ever look at the maps in your Bible? You ought to sometimes. You'll get a shock. Quite a pleasant shock. If you look at that map, you'll see that what we now call Palestine is only a very small part of the land that God promised to Abraham and to his seed. It must include part of Egypt, and it goes right over into the land we now call Iraq. Over to the river Euphrates. Now God says, I'll give you that. It's a good land, as Moses described it later on, a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, that must be, because whatever God gives must be good, mustn't it? Or he never gives anything that's bad or inferior. It was a good land indeed. But when I come to the New Testament, when I read the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I come to that wonderful 11th chapter, and all these Old Testament saints are detailed for me, Abraham is brought before me again. And this time, I'm told there that he looked for a better country. That is an heavenly. Look, there's a comparison. He had a piece of land on this earth. It was a good piece. But now he shows something better. And you know that word better is the key word of this glorious epistle. Listen, there's a better country referred to. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as better than angels. There's a better hope, and there's a better covenant, and there are better promises, and there's better sacrifices, and there's a better substance, and there's a better resurrection, and there's a better thing. This is like a golden thread, isn't it? Running through this epistle to tell you and me, here's something that's better than something else. What God had given in a past dispensation was surely good. Here's something better. Now, Abraham's faith is something for us to emulate, friends. What he wanted was God's best. That's why he was willing to let everything go down here just to be a mere tent dweller. That's all he was. Dwelling in tabernacles, tents. Never had a settled home. Because he looked for this better country. That is in heaven. And in chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're given its name. It's called that heavenly Jerusalem. Later on, the Apostle John, in a vision given to him by God, saw that same city. You read the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, there it is in all its glory. I, John, saw the heavenly Jerusalem, the city, descending, coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride. Now that was the city that Abraham saw. He was willing to let everything go. He was willing to press on so that he might have a part in that better country. All that we might emulate that man's faith. You know, so many Christians, I find, they aren't enterprising. They're simply glad to know that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven their sins. Well, of course, it's marvellous, I know. God forbid ever I should belittle that. But that's only the beginning. That's only the start. When we started there, we've got to start there, of course, all got to toe the line there, then we can go on and we can search this book and we can start to find some of the riches that God has hidden therein. We shall find not only the better things, but I believe we shall come to those which we can really describe as the very best of all. Now, where shall we find those? Well, step by step, I think we shall get there. If you ask some people, you say to them, what would you say was the climax for Revelation in the Bible? All some will say undoubtedly the Gospels, because there you've got the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be the climax. Well, unless the Word told us differently, we should have to say that was perfectly true. But I want to just turn you again to two scriptures. I want to turn you to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and just read that first verse. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He started something, but he never finished it, friends. No, not upon this earth. They put him to death. They crucified him. He began to do and teach. And sometime when you've got more time, you read the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you're told the same thing. This word that began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed to us by them that followed him, you see. And then I want to turn you to John's Gospel, to the 16th chapter, and I want you to note these verses very closely. Verse 12, John chapter 16. I have yet many things to say unto you, said the Saviour, but ye cannot bear them now. Well, Lord, when are you going to tell us? Well, listen. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and he didn't come till after the Lord had gone from this earth, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. I can't reveal all truth now. You can't bear it, the Lord said. But all truth is coming later on when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is given you, and then he shall guide you into all truth. Don't you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was limited in the flesh. He said so. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Oh, and how am I straightened, narrowed, compressed, shut in, until it be accomplished. Oh, it's not till that wonderful work of salvation was done on the cross that the final fullness could flow out. When a poor Gentile woman came to him once in the flesh in dire need, you remember? She was a Gentile. And she said to him, have mercy, O thou son of David. She used a Jewish title, and she wasn't a Jew. She had no claim on him, really, as the son of David. And we're told he answered another word. Now, that's extraordinary, because if you look carefully in the gospel records, when anyone ever came to the Lord in need, that need was always met. Over and over again, I read, they brought him the sick, and all those that had diseases, and he healed them, every one. There was no exception made. And yet here's a woman in dire need, and he wouldn't even answer her. And then, when he does, oh, how chilling it must have been. I am not sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She wasn't, you see. She was a Gentile, an outsider. I'm only sent to the Jew. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It isn't meek to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And it wasn't that woman who was willing to take her place as a dog, an outsider, that the Lord marveled at the greatness of her faith. You see? When he came to this earth, he came to his own people. The word says so. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And if we've only got in our minds clearly the position that Israel should have occupied in God's plan, you'll see why. Because when God made that promise to Abraham that he was going to bless all the earth, it was through Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel. Through thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's why all through the centuries of the Old Testament, God was concentrating on the Jewish race and letting, apparently, all the Gentile nations go. And not only that, friends, but in the Old Testament, you'll find great Gentile nations not even mentioned. The Gentiles are only mentioned as they come in contact with the chosen covenant people. For instance, the great civilization of China was going on during the Old Testament, never mentioned. Well, only those Gentile nations that had direct contact with Israel. See, God was working upon this channel, preparing it, and then in the fullness of time, to them, he sent his son. He came as Israel's king. That was the confession of Nathanael, you remember? Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee, to Israel. And they crucified their king. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They wrote over his cross. It was true. They did it gnarly. But it was true. They crucified their king and their savior. So there he is. His earthly ministry limited to this people. And then afterwards, when the promise begins to widen and flow out, when the Spirit of truth is given, then at last you're going to get all truth. Now friends, surely it is clear, even if we haven't gripped all the points so far, that all truth must be future to the Lord's earthly ministry if what he said here was true. I cannot tell you now, but when the Spirit is given you, he shall guide you into all truth. Alright then, we're going to find all truth later on than the gospel records. Well, where are we going to find it? We can only find it in the epistles. Now you may say to me, we'll have to narrow these down. Which of the epistles shall we find them, or shall we find it in all of the epistles? Well, there's another point we have to bear in mind. And this is where rightly dividing the word of truth helps us. There is only one man that the risen Christ picked out that was specifically sent to the Gentiles. And you know who he was, don't you? It was the Apostle Paul. This is the man that called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now I take it, of course, I'm talking to Gentiles tonight. At least I know I'm one. I don't know whether you are or not. I think you are, aren't you? Well, if you know you're a Gentile, here's a messenger of the ascended Christ for you with a special message. Don't you see the Apostle Paul was only a channel? He said, for myself, I'm less than the least of all saints. I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm nobody. But, when he considered himself as the apostle, the sent one, as it means, of Jesus Christ, he said, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Christ had given him that. And the very gospel that he preached, he had, he said in Galatians 1, by revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't get it from man. I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he talks about the deeper teaching concerning the church in the epistle to the Ephesians, he said, how that by revelation he, the Lord Jesus, made known to me the mystery, the secret. All the way through, he makes it quite clear that the truth he's passing on is the Lord's truth, and he's merely the channel. That's why he could say in his last epistle, "Be not ashamed of the testing of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Fancy coupling himself with Christ like that, unless he was the channel through whom Christ was speaking. And he certainly was. When he wrote the epistle to the Hebrews again in chapter 12, you actually read this: "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. If those didn't escape who refused the Lord who spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape if we refuse him that speaketh from heaven?" Think of that. Speaking from heaven. Well, how's the Lord spoken from heaven? Well, he's never spoken audibly, has he? Well, no one's ever heard a voice shouting through the clouds. He's never spoken like that. No, no. He's spoken by laying hold of an earthen vessel, the Apostle Paul, giving him a direct revelation of the glorious gospel for the sinner and the glorious gospel for the saint. There is one, friends. Yes. And said, "Now then, you pass that on." And that's what Paul was doing. And you go then to the epistles of Paul, and through that earthen vessel, you'll hear him who speaketh from heaven. And this time, friends, with no limitations. This is the one that said in resurrection, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." I'm not narrowed now. I'm not constricted. I'm not limited by the flesh. No, no. I'm not limited now to Israel. This is the supreme Lord of glory speaking. And he's speaking from the Father's right hand, the one that's ascended far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Now, that's marvelous, isn't it? You go then to the epistles of Paul, and you'll find very specially these riches which are there revealed for us to revel in by faith. And I believe when you get there, you'll get to the very best. You'll find that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, touches such a high watermark of revelation that you won't find it touched anywhere else in the Bible. Now that's an astounding claim, isn't it? But you put it to the test and see. Scholars, devout students, humble believers, who search the Word of God, have all come to the same conclusion, that in the prison letters of prison epistles, as we call them, of Paul, those last seven written, five of them from his Roman prison, you've got such a revelation there that it just leaves us absolutely astounded in its fullness. Riches of grace. Riches of glory. In fact, I was going to take this word riches and note the occurrences, but you see the clock is going so quickly. I don't think I'll be able to do that. I'll just have to tell them to you and ask you to do some digging. To go and search and see and start to find these treasures, these riches for yourself. Just briefly, Ephesians 1. Riches of grace. The redemption by his precious blood. That's the way we start off with riches of. Don't go on to them, you start off there with riches of grace. And then in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 18, he talks about riches of glory. Oh, what on earth can that mean? He prays that these Ephesian saints may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about the exceeding riches of his grace, which he will show us in the ages to come. And in chapter 3, he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he's prayed in chapter 3 that we might be strengthened according to the riches of his glory. And then in the epistle to the Philippians, he makes a most marvelous promise that all our needs should be supplied according to his riches in glory. Let's stop just a minute. Note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say all your needs should be supplied out of his riches. You see, if a millionaire gives me something out of his riches, well, he could drop a farthing into my hand, couldn't he? That would be giving me out of his riches. But if he gave me according to his riches, well, Well, of course, he might have to write me a nice fat check. According to the proportion, the measure of his riches. Look at that. Your needs and mine supplied according to the riches of his glory. Don't you see what rich people we are in Christ? Can't you see how rich we should be? And how we ought to be glorying in these things, discovering them for ourselves and reveling in them? And yet, alas, how poverty-stricken some Christian lives are. It's only because they're not exploring the book. They're not digging for these treasures. And that's why, I'm afraid, they don't find them. Friends, you've got to do it really for yourself. If I change the figure, instead of calling them treasures, I call it spiritual food. Well, I'm only using a figure of speech. It's the same thing looked at from another angle. And you know, there was a fine old saint of God, a great teacher, who said this. He said, look, we can prepare the food for you. We can carve it. We can make it so that you're ready to eat it. But you must do the eating. We can't eat it for you. Now you see, that's the job of a preacher. That's the job of a teacher. He gets the food ready. He prepares it for you. But it's up to you to do the masticating. You can only make it your own. Yourself. I can't eat it for you. You can't eat it for me. We've got that wonderful phrase, you remember, used. That truth should be received, marked, learn and inwardly digest it. That's it. Just like food. And then it becomes part and parcel of our very bodies. When we do that with our food, it becomes blood and muscle and sinew and tissue. It becomes part of ourselves. So, when we feed upon these glorious riches, it actually strengthens and makes our spiritual nature grow. And we start to live babyhood defined. And we come to that goal of a full-grown man in Christ Jesus. And then in Colossians, it says that Christ is the secret of God. He is the riches of the mystery. Christ among you, the hope of glory. Well, I think there, because of time, we shall have to close. But I believe if we go to those glorious epistles, you'll find the very best. If you try and test the things that differ in the Bible, you'll have to admit, at last we come to things that are excellent beyond all comparison, beyond all degree. And if only we can go into these glorious parts of God's Word and just pray that the Holy Spirit, the great revealer of truth, may start to open our eyes, take away the veil from our eyes. That's the word revelation, that's what it means. You see, you can read the Bible with a veil over your eyes. Haven't you ever read something, perhaps you've read it dozens of times in the scriptures, and all of a sudden it lights up with a new meaning you've never seen before. You say, well, I've read that verse scores of times, I've never seen that. Well, you know what's happened, don't you? The Holy Spirit has taken away the veil from your eyes. You were reading it before with a veil on. You knew the words all right, but what those words meant were hidden from you. Oh, do pray when you go to the Word first. Lord, take away the veil from my eyes. Give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let me see something more of thy glory. Let me know something more of these exceeding riches. And I'm sure once we get a taste of these things, we're going to do two things. We're going to say, well, we must share them. We can't hug these marvellous things to ourselves. Someone has said, you know, Christians are either one of two things. They're either accumulators or they're radiators. I wonder which we are tonight. Are we accumulators, merely accumulating knowledge for ourselves, or do we accumulate it to radiate it for the Lord Jesus, to others? We either do that. And if we do it, of course, that's the way we grow in grace, because the more we share it, the more we grow ourselves. And then it just whets our appetite, just like Abraham. We start to look ahead. We are saved by hope, says Romans 8, and we're looking to that glory that we're going to. Surely and certainly. That will be the time when our salvation is at last completed. When we're with him. When we're like him. When we've got bodies fashioned like the body of his glory, says Philippians 3. Transfigured. Using the very word that said of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. He was transfigured before. You are going to have a transfiguration one day. And so am I. And we're going to stand in resurrection glory exactly like himself. Oh, friends, what a God. May the Lord make these things precious to us. Make them clear to us. And as I say, when they are our own, do let's be concerned about passing them on to somebody else. So that they may come along and share with us and go on together until at last we do see him face to face and are with him in that glory far above all, for his name's sake.